team. Before Pastor Jeremy comes to preach this morning, I want to read our passage of scripture from Mark 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Mark 9, 1 through 13.
Morning, Cornerstone Church. One of the things that I'd like to highlight as we begin is just that video that we showed. One of the coolest things that God is doing at Cornerstone is just what he's done through our youth ministries. 6 years ago when, you know, I started here, we didn't really have much going on for youth. And now God has just really moved in that area. And not only on Sunday mornings do we have great youth ministries with Jeff Larson, leading that as our children's director in the other end of the building right now, but also Quentin leads Sunday school before, and then Deeper, which is for high school students after the service. So there's tons of stuff going on for youth on Sundays. But on Wednesdays, we rent out a church on Foley Boulevard called First Baptist. And usually there's between 45 and like 65 kids there on a Wednesday, which is just the coolest thing ever. There's a lot of energy, a great vibe. And if you have somebody K through 12 in your family and they'd like to come check it out, First Baptist Church, it's you can Google it. It's right on Foley, 10936 Foley Boulevard, and it starts at 6:45 on Wednesdays. Also, just want to highlight, we have Bibles in the back. We read from the English Standard Version if you're looking to find what version we read from on your mobile device so you can follow along seamlessly. But we have ESV Bibles in the back for free, so you can take one and bring it to church. One of the things that I found is that I've tried the Bible on my phone deal, and what happens is like I get up in the morning to read it, and just opening that home screen and looking at all the little red dots is all of a sudden I'm ruined for my devotion. I can't even concentrate on the Word of God that morning because I'm like, oh, I got 3 Facebook notifications and 17 emails, and I just can't think about God because I'm too busy thinking about my other things. So I encourage you to have a hard copy Bible and bring it to church too. I'm sure you struggle with the same thing during the sermons, right? It's like, you know, time to look at a Bible on our phone during the sermons and the same thing, right? All these little red dots that are telling you all the fun things and ways you're needed. So I encourage you to bring a hard copy of the Bible. That's really worked for me to be able to focus on God's Word. And we give them away for free and we love to see them go. And so if you need one, make sure to take one off the back. I also read the other day that if the average American replaced their television watching with Bible reading, you would get through the whole Bible in 4 months. Isn't that incredible? And so we started a Bible in the Year thing last year, actually, and I'm sure most of us are still going through it. The goal is not necessarily just to get through the Bible in a year. The goal is to get into God's Word and read God's Word. And so if you go to ccblaine.org and go to resources, you'll find the Bible in a Year reading plan, and I do a podcast. I did a weekly podcast every week, so it explains the important parts of the scripture we read that week or the difficult to understand parts of the scripture that we read that week, and I encourage you to go do that. One of my main goals as a pastor is that you guys can connect with God's Word and feel comfortable doing that on your own, because God's Word is divine in its wisdom, and yet it's incredibly hard to understand because it was written to people who lived 2,000 plus years ago. But when we understand it and we can connect with God through His Word in our daily lives throughout the week, it's so encouraging to our faith and our relationship with Christ. And so make sure you go online to ccblaine.org and plan on reading the Bible in a year or two, or just getting into God's Word regularly. Today, as Kim mentioned, we're reading from the book of Mark. It's a sermon, we're reading through the book of Mark, and we're calling this sermon today, we're calling it A Fresh Start. because it's New Year's, and typically New Year's are seen as times where people look to make a fresh start, and usually people make New Year's resolutions, usually about changing their habits, out with the bad habits, in with some good habits. And does anybody even make anybody make a resolution? I don't even know if people do that anymore. Raise your hand if you made a New Year's resolution. We got a few. We got four. That's great. A few people. Yeah, that's cool. I don't make resolutions because, like, I can make lists, and this is why, you know, a lot of people have given up on resolutions, is because we make a list of what we want to change, of the bad habits that need to go, and then we hope to be able to change in the future. But change doesn't come so easy, and inevitably those resolutions fail. And what we need to change is not just the list of the things that are wrong in our lives. We need something a little different. And lately, you know, language being used by, like, psychologists and professors and different things like that to explain why it's hard to change, the language they're using is really helpful. A lot of the language that's being used to describe human behavior and why it is so tough to change, they call it the rider and the elephant. And the rider is like our brain. It's our knowledge. It's what we know needs to happen. What we know is good. But the problem is that our brain is on top of an elephant. And that elephant are our emotions. And no matter how much our brain knows the right way to go, like, we're not getting anywhere near that place if this giant elephant underneath of us isn't motivated to get there. And so it's so hard to change because the brain can try to push that elephant all day long. But that elephant isn't going anywhere unless the elephant connects with where we're headed. And so that's why it's so important for New Year's resolutions, for change, to understand that change happens when our emotions align with our knowledge. And that happens when you connect emotionally with the vision where you're going. We connect with the vision of what you want when you taste it, when you can feel it, when you can sense it and how good it is. That's when change happens. When you sense how good that thing is through some sort of emotional vision connection with where your brain knows is the end goal. And so, like, you know, getting in shape, everybody wants to get in shape, right? If it was that easy, we'd already be there. Everybody wants to get in shape, but the reason why it's so hard is we haven't connected emotionally, had that vision of what it's like to be in shape, how good it feels, how wonderful it feels not to huff and puff when we go up and down the stairs. Like, if we could get a vision, emotional connection with, like, running and being able to run and not just, like, try to keep our feet moving forward, but to be able to, like, run like a deer, feel the wind against our face, feel how good it is to be in shape, well, then it would be easier to get there. So the problem is what we've got an emotional connection with is bacon. It's so good. And every time our emotions, we need something, we're like, what do my emotions love? Well, bacon makes me feel really good. But if we can get that emotional connection, that emotional vision with the end goal, and realize how good that feels and have our emotions connect with that, well, suddenly the bacon doesn't feel so good anymore. Suddenly I can put down the bacon, and I can put on the running shoes, because I know where I'm headed, and I know I'm getting there, and how good it is if I just do this. And that's when change happens. Or, like, work. What's more hard than to go to work every day with a good attitude, especially if it's a difficult job, right? But if you have that emotional connection, that vision of where we're going, of having, like, a successful career, of experiencing what it's like to be on a positive, successful team, if we get the taste of what it's like to have the pride and accomplishment of doing our job and being able to do it well and get it done, well, then that's where we get the strength to go to work when we want to call in. That's where we get the strength to have a good attitude amidst the chaos and the dysfunction that we experience. And just writing things down on a list really has never helped anyone. But what helps us is having that connection with the vision. And likewise, we know there are things in our life that God wants us to do. We know what they are. We could sit down and write them out. What we need is a vision of the glory that awaits us. If we do what God has commanded us, what we know He wants from us, and if we could just get a vision of God, of His goodness, of His glory, of His might, of His strength, of His presence, well, then if we could get that vision, then it would overcome the sin and the doubt in our lives. We could replace it with that. If we want a 2019 that's better than a 2018, then we need to have that vision of God as motivation. No matter how much we know we should do it, all that does is create duty and obligation. And that's not enough motivation to follow God. What we need is an experience with God. And so today we're going to read from Mark chapter 9, or Kim has already read that, and we're going to look at how God motivates his followers and the vision that is given of Jesus Christ to motivate his followers. And we start in verse 1. And like I mentioned before, one of my main goals is that you guys are comfortable reading God's word at home. And this is one of those passages that, I mean, like, I honestly, it's one of those things where I read it in preparation for this sermon. I was like, what in the world is going on here? What am I going to talk about? How is this meant to encourage us? Like, why is this in God's word? What's happening? It's a difficult passage to understand the point of it or exactly what is going on in this incredible, miraculous situation. And so today we're going to really walk through and we're going to explain a lot of what happens in this passage. And next time you read it, when you're having your devotions, I hope that you're comfortable reading it and you know what God is trying to communicate through it and you're able to take that as encouragement in your devotions and in your life for your day. And so in verse 1, Jesus says, he says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And Jesus gives this very sort of mystical, spiritual sounding sentence. And what does that mean? What is Jesus saying here? Some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Well, what's the kingdom of God? What are they looking at? Well, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven, and it's actually used interchangeably by the different authors of Scripture. And so the same story in Matthew, the author Matthew will say kingdom of heaven. The same story in Mark or Luke will say kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is essentially the kingdom of heaven, or just it's heaven. It's heaven. It's where God reigns and rules, where there's no evil, where everything that happens, happens according to God's will. Evil is gone. All that happens is good. No more evil and suffering. It's just paradise. This is what we always want. It's what we're created to have. Some will not see heaven. Some will not sit here and taste death until they've seen heaven. And so, when is heaven coming? Well, not soon, right? I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. Has anybody had heaven here yet? Like, no, right? So, what is Jesus saying here? And when are we going to experience heaven? And heaven comes at the end of the age when Jesus returns. And it judges all evil and sends all evil to hell and saves all those who believe in him to a place where everything is purely good. And what happens is after Jesus sends all evil away so it'll never bother us or corrupt us anymore, and he brings all of his believers and followers in heaven, he'll perfect the earth. The Bible says it will be burned with fire and created anew. Fire is a symbol of purification. God's going to purify his creation, get rid of evil, make it the way he always intended it to be, and he's going to do the same to us. And at that moment, when Jesus comes and judges and removes all evil, guess what? Evil, a lot of evil is going to come out of me. It's going to come out of you. And we're going to be perfected. We're going to belong in this perfect place because Jesus has saved us from our sin and our evil. And so that's when heaven will be here fully. That's when the kingdom of God will be here fully, is at the end of time. So now what's Jesus saying about this verse? Like, what does this mean? And like, you know, people who decided that, you know, they don't believe in the Bible or critique the Bible or whatever, a lot of people will interpret this verse to be like, well, Jesus thought heaven was coming earlier. He wasn't really the Messiah, and he was just, you know, he was wrong. All these guys died. They never saw heaven, and he was wrong. So that's one option to interpret this verse. And why, okay, so, you know, why isn't that right? Because if it was right, I mean, we just pack up right now and go home. I mean, this thing's over. We were misled. Well, the kingdom of God doesn't just refer to heaven when it comes in its fullest. You see, heaven exists right now as well, but it's not here. It's somewhere where God is. Right? We don't know exactly where, a fourth dimension, some spiritual realm, you know. But heaven exists right now, and heaven is where God is. And the picture that Jesus brings is that when Jesus returns, he's bringing heaven here and he's kicking evil out. And so while we sit in this place where God is, we're in God's creation is good because God created it, but it's also tainted with evil. We sit in this weird situation where there's both good and evil on the earth, and heaven is somewhere out there, but still existing at the same time. So heaven just doesn't start at the end of the earth, it's also somewhere right now, somewhere out there. And Jesus views himself as the king of this kingdom. He's the king of heaven. And Jesus speaks of heaven being near when he comes. You see, Jesus sees himself as starting heaven on earth with his birth and his life and his teaching and his death and his resurrection. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus is bringing the kingdom here. He's going to start kicking evil out of this world now. And he says, anybody who wants to be a part of this, heaven growing on earth, anybody can join. Repent, which means to reject evil, reject your evil as well. Reject evil and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. Of course, the people don't fully know what that is yet. The good news is that Jesus is dying on the cross to take the punishment of our evil and arising from the grave to overcome evil so that all who believe will be saved. So Jesus starts the kingdom. It's near. He's telling people 2,000 years ago, this kingdom is near to you right now. You can come into it if you just do this. In Matthew, Jesus is asked what the kingdom of God is like or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus put another parable for them to try to describe what's happening. We see the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and saved in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And Jesus is the seed that starts the kingdom. He comes, his body is planted in the ground like a seed here on earth. He rises from the grave. All those people who believe in his death and resurrection become a part of this kingdom. And there's room for everybody. It's a tree that's so big, anybody who wants to come along can come. And the amazing thing is Jesus is unimportant farmer, carpenter guy from 2,000 years ago made this prophecy, and it came true. That's incredible. He was right. Christianity has spread to be the world's most powerful converting religion. Jesus was right. I mean, what an audacious claim for some guy 2,000 years ago was a carpenter. But he wasn't just a carpenter, he was God, and he knew what he was doing. He makes his claim, he's right. And so this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's not just when heaven comes later, but it's happening right now. And we're in this weird time here where, like, we see heaven on earth a bit, but not yet. We see salvation now, but not fully. So the kingdom of God isn't just something that happens later, it's something that's happening now. And so when Jesus says, some will taste death here before they see the kingdom of God come in power, well, he doesn't have to be talking about the end of the age. He could be talking about a different event. And so what other event could he be talking about? A lot of people believe that the power that he's talking about is when he rises from the grave and everybody sees his body, the guy they saw die, walking around, they crucified, tortured to death, put into the tomb, a bloody mess, dead as a doornail, come back. I mean, that'll change your life. That's a powerful event. Jesus does all these miracles and things, people get to know who he is. He's this amazing person. And then I see him walking around. I mean, that'll change the world. And it did. Acts 1:8, it talks about Jesus telling his disciples after his resurrection, he's like, the Holy Spirit's coming with power. And it did. The disciples went out with power and they changed the world. Within a few hundred years, Christianity became the world's dominant religion because of the power of the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so maybe that's the power Jesus is talking about. And I think that's a great interpretation. It's a very possible interpretation. And that would certainly be true. None of those disciples tasted death until they saw that power. But I think the best interpretation is actually just the verses that come after this. Because what the disciples experience is an incredible moment of power. They see the kingdom, not with his human flesh, but in his divine glory. It's a moment that'll change your life. Sometimes I think we overthink these things a little bit. I think the prophecy that Jesus gives, that you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power, well, it happens just 6 days later. And it seems the Bible seems to tell us that. By the way, here's a fun fact. The numbers on the page actually are not a part of what the author was writing. We put those numbers into the writing in the year 1100 so we could figure out what we're all talking about. So when the pastor stands up and says, we're going to read from the Bible, we're going to read from Mark chapter 9, that we all don't spend 25 minutes trying to turn back and forth. No, we're looking for the part that's after the part where he says, truly I say to you. No, before that part. No, and it just take forever, right? And so we open it up, Mark 9:1, and we all use the numbers and see where we're going. But the author never put those numbers in there. And so those aren't separate thoughts, necessarily, that the writer is writing, that God is trying to communicate. Mark 9:1 is not necessarily a separate thought than Mark 9:2 or a separate story. Just because it's in chapter 8 versus chapter 9 doesn't mean it's a separate story. When that author wrote down, he didn't organize his thoughts by, okay, now I'm going to write thought number, chapter 9, subtitle 1, and then they write a thought, and then they go into chapter, subtitle 2 and write a new thought. And so it's merely just to help us know what we're talking about. And so as you're reading the Bible, don't ever get, you know, misled by the fact that we started a new chapter, therefore what comes before was something separate. We're all just rolling along here. And so I think that verse 1 is connected to verse 2. There's the word "and" in between. That's a great indicator as well. And so he says this, and there's a connection. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and they see the kingdom of God coming in power. It's a powerful moment. It's not the kingdom of God fully here, but it certainly is a powerful moment for everyone involved. And Jesus takes James and Peter and John. I don't know why he took those three and those three alone. I have some thoughts about that. Peter, James, and John were some of the most passionate disciples of Jesus, and I think their hearts were actually some of the ones that were actually farthest from where God was trying to lead them. And we see that with James and John. They're the ones who have an argument in front of Jesus and the disciples about which one of us is the greatest. And so their minds are quite different. Jesus is like, oh, it's actually not about which one of us is the greatest. If anyone wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, they need to become a servant of all. And so I think Jesus takes James and John because they need a fresh start. They're failing in their faith. And Peter failed miserably in his faith just a few verses before. I think that's why he takes James and John, but I definitely know why he takes Peter, because just a few verses before, God tries to tell Peter his plan, and Peter says, God forbid, never that, when he hears God's plan. And so Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. That's intense rebuke for someone who's trying to follow God, right? I mean, I'm sure Peter had a tough week that week. And so God knows, Jesus knows that Peter needs a bit of encouragement. He needs a bit of a fresh start. I mean, he just failed in his faith, right? I mean, when Jesus, God himself, looks at you in the eyes and says, get behind me, Satan, that's a failure moment. I'm sure Peter feels terrible about that. How many of us failed in our faith in 2018? How many of us failed to do what God wanted us to do in 2018? And Peter just was called Satan. And God gives him this to encourage him. And if we failed in our faith in 2018, we want more in 2019, then this is what we need from God. And what God gives them to encourage them, what Jesus gives them to encourage them, is he's transfigured. I don't know about you, but I use this on a daily basis. I'm like, kids, before we go to bed, we've got to transfigure this living room. It's a mess. Transfigure. I've never heard this word outside the Bible in my entire life. I don't think in my entire life. Transfigure. It's transform. It means in the Greek, oh, this is fun. I go, whoop, look at that. Whoa. Metamorphosothe, metamorphosothe. I just got to practice. But that's the Greek word under transfigure. It's a word we get metamorphosis from, right? The Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. It's translated in English. I guess the best word that whoever translated this had was transfigure. I don't know where they're from, what part of the country that they're from. Probably Wisconsin. They probably call it the bubbler. Instead of the water fountain, they probably call it the bubbler. But metamorphosis, he changed, he was transfigured, he was transformed into something more beautiful and elevated. And God uses this to encourage the disciples. And we're going to come back to this because it's actually the main point of the passage. So I'd like to end on that. It describes his transfiguration, his metamorphosis. It's like his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them. And they were appeared to them, Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And so not only the disciples see Jesus in not his human flesh form, but in all of his glory, they also get this vision of him having a conversation with Elijah and Moses. Probably sitting there drinking a latte, chatting it up. Moses, how you doing? How have you been? What's going on? They're talking with Jesus. And what are they talking about? And why are Elijah and Moses there? What's going on in this passage? Well, here's the interesting part. It doesn't tell you why Elijah and Moses are there, right? So we don't exactly know. I like to be humble about those things and be like, well, when it doesn't tell us, we don't exactly know. But there's a few things that are really fun to conjecture. Who are the three major miracle workers in Scripture? In fact, I would like to change it. Who are the only major miracle workers in Scripture? Now, sometimes we read the Bible and we get the idea that the Bible presents, because there's miraculous stories and they really stick in our mind, right? Because they're incredible. Sometimes we get the idea that the Bible presents miracles as happening like uniformly and continuously throughout human history. But that's not the case at all, actually. The Bible records the very rare miracles that happen at almost exclusively some very specific points in time. Now, miracles certainly happen at other times as well, but just nowhere near the consistency that they happen at these three different periods in human history. And so today, we should still be hoping for miracles. There's no reason to think that God's power has changed in any way. Pray for a miracle. Hope for a miracle. We should also understand that they're called miracles for a reason. If they really did happen uniformly and continuously throughout time, we'd call them normals. We'd call them regulars. Oh, I need healing today. And no problem, we'll just pray God for another regular. It doesn't happen that way. There's three miracle clusters in all of Scripture. And God uses those miracle clusters to validate the message of the messenger, to show that this messenger has the power of God, and so the message is of God. And those three times happened with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Or if you want to be really accurate, like Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus is the leader of that crew, and so it happens around three figures. And they also represent the three parts of God's plan. It's kind of unsurprising because these are the people who God really worked through to do these miracles to validate that message. So clearly the message is important. And so I think those are the two reasons. It's Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. They represent God's plan of salvation. They represent what we're doing here. They represent the history of God revealing what he's doing here to people. First, what happens is God creates the world. He creates it good. Human beings rebel against God. We reject God. God says, cool, you can have what you want. I'll take a step back. And God takes a step back, and there's a separation now between us and God, and God removes himself with his godliness, and of course, what's left? Evil, which we chose. And by Genesis chapter 6, 5, just a few chapters in, it says, the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. The words only and continually describe the evil in the hearts of humanity. We are thoroughly worthy of God's judgment, and that's revealed almost immediately when God removes himself. If there's anything good in our world, it's God who gets the glory. If there's anything that's good in us, it's God who gets the glory. If he removes that good, well, then I'm fully worthy of his judgment. The only reason why it wouldn't be is because if God did something good in me. And so God's got this plan. He loves his creation too much to just judge it and destroy it. He loves everyone too much for that to happen. He wants to save us. So God's got a plan to save us. This world, which no longer knows anything about God, the thoughts of our hearts are never godly. They're only evil continually. God says, I'm going to teach them who I am and what I'm like. And we're used to a lot of the wisdom of the Bible today because we've lived with it for 3,000 years. But back then, they weren't used to it. It was radical. It was new. And God taught them that through Moses. The law, where God teaches them what is right and wrong, what is godly and not. And he does that to prepare them for his coming so they know what kind of person they're looking for. Here's the way I am. Here's the way you should be. Here's what it looks like to be loving. That way, hopefully, they pick up on the loving person when he comes. And then the next part of his plan is through Elijah and the prophets. God switches, and then he stops teaching the people necessarily, primarily about who he is and what he's like, but he starts telling them about when he's going to come and how he's going to come and what that's going to look like so that hopefully that they pick up on it when he's here. And his plan from the beginning was to always come. It was Jesus coming in the flesh to die on the cross for our sins in our place so we could be saved. You see, Jesus is taking the responsibility for the evil. God is taking the responsibility for the evil. That's always his plan. And it's an awesome plan. I mean, it's divine in its wisdom. It's incredible. I love it. What happens in the army when the soldiers go crazy and start doing terrible things that nobody should ever do? Who takes the fall? The guy who's in charge. He gets court-martialed. He might have not have commanded them to do that. He might have not even known that they were doing it. But he's the leader. He steps forward and he says, I'm going to take responsibility for this mess. He's court-martialed. What happens for the CEO of the company when the employees start doing terrible things? They're doing horrible things and everyone loses faith in the company. Well, the CEO may not have commanded them to do those things. He might not have even known that they were doing those things. But a good CEO will resign from their position and say, I'm taking responsibility for this mess. I'm not at fault for it. I didn't do any of it. I didn't want any of it to happen. But I'm a good leader. I'm taking responsibility. And that was always God's plan. Before he even made the world, he'd know we'd fail if he gave us that choice. Before the world even began, he knew. And he knew the best way would be for him to fix it by taking responsibility. He didn't do it. There's no evil in him at all. Just like that good leader of the CEO, just like the good leader of the military. God says, I didn't do this, I'm not responsible for it, but I'm a good leader, I'm going to step in, I'm going to take the responsibility, I'm going to take the fall. I created this thing, I'm going to make sure it's going in the right direction. I'll take the punishment. I'll take the blame on the cross. That's always his plan. And Jesus is that God come in the flesh. Moses and Elijah were preparing the people for that, and Jesus has come, and that's what he's doing. What are they talking about? Who wouldn't want to hear a conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, right? What are they chatting about? Behold, two men were talking with him, and Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. They're not just chatting about the weather. There's something specific that Jesus is trying to teach his followers even now. Jesus in all his glory is talking about his departure, his exodus in the Greek. That's where we get the name of the second book of the Bible. He's talking about the close of his career here on earth, his final fate, his departure from life. He's talking about his death and resurrection. Now, Jesus has been trying to teach him about his death and resurrection. In fact, that's how Peter failed in his faith right before this. Jesus is talking about the close of his career here. He's like, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's like, you're God. He said, Peter just told him that a few verses before. You're the Messiah, you're God, you can't die. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. His career isn't going to look like it would have if a person was in charge. A person would have taken authority, taken the reins, started ordering everyone around. But Jesus is God, he's got God's wisdom, he's going to die on the cross to take responsibility for this thing. It's hard for Peter to understand. It's hard for anybody to understand, especially if it was new to you. Jesus has been trying to teach them about his death and resurrection. He's going to teach them two more times here in the book of Mark, and it's going to culminate in the Last Supper where he's eating a supper with the disciples, and they still haven't fully gotten it. And he gives them another object lesson to understanding. He picks up the bread on the table, and he says, this is my body broken for you, and picks up the wine, this is my blood shed for you for your forgiveness of your sins. He's been trying to teach him about his death and resurrection. It's hard for them to understand. So Jesus is using this as another teaching moment. And if anybody was paying attention, they would have been able to hear God talk with the other two people who were ushering in his plan about his plan. It would have been good for them to listen. We don't know if they really heard him, because their action maybe isn't quite the one that Jesus intended with this. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He just starts babbling, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. They're standing before God in all of his glory. It's terrifying. It's not terrifying necessarily a bad way. It's kind of terrifying like when you stand right next to the Grand Canyon. I love this analogy for the fear of God. If I stand right next to the Grand Canyon, or even to the edge of this, there's really no difference between me standing at the edge of this than standing at the Grand Canyon. In both situations, I'm really totally safe. I've never once just been standing there and be like, whoa, and just go down and over, right? You can stand next to the edge and be totally safe, but in your heart, you're terrified. I'm terrified. It's not because I think I'm going over. But the awesomeness of it, the overwhelming size of it, the potential of its power is overwhelming. And I know that if I'm on the wrong side of it, well, then I've got a problem. If I'm going to fall off, if I'm going to goof around here on the edge. I'm actually so afraid of heights, even this is a little bit getting to me, right? Got to step back. Especially as I'm talking about the Grand Canyon while I'm doing it. They're terrified. And this is actually the most common response to God. When people see God, they're afraid of him. They're afraid, not necessarily that they think he's going to jump out and get them, but because of his overwhelming power. In Joshua 5, Joshua collapses when he experiences the presence of the Lord. Ezekiel 1 and 3, Ezekiel collapses when the glory of the Lord appears to him. Daniel 8 and 10 states that Daniel collapsed on the ground when he encountered the God of all creation. These guys collapse on the ground, different author, same story. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they worshipped him. Acts 9 and 26, when Paul encounters God, the glory of God on the road to Damascus, he and everybody with him, they fall to the ground. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram, verse 3, then Abram fell on his face. Revelations chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And John, interestingly enough, has this experience twice. Falls at his feet when he's 90 years old, as he writes this in the book of Revelation, and he was one of these three guys here in Mark, when he was probably about 13 or 16 years old or so. He fell on his face before the glory of God then as well. It's this incredible experience that just gets Peter babbling, and he starts saying nonsense. And a cloud overshadowed them. God doesn't want Peter to miss the point of all of this. All right, Peter, let me explain it to you. God himself, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Earlier in chapter 8, we talked about 2 weeks ago, God asked Peter who he was. He said, "Who does everybody else say I am, Peter?" And Peter said, "They say you're a prophet." In other words, they say you're someone who knows something about God. And Jesus says, "Who do you say I am, Peter?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." In other words, you're not someone who just says that they know something about God. You're God himself in the flesh, the one we've been waiting for, the one that Isaiah described as Emmanuel, God with us. Here you are. God reaffirms that. Peter, the point is, this: you're looking at God. You're looking at me. This is my beloved son. The son of a duck is a duck. The son of a dog is a dog. The son of God is God. We know that the son of God is God and not a God by what Jesus taught. One of my favorite sermon series here. If you're interested, go on ccblaine.org and listen to the sermon series. Last summer, it was Jesus explaining all these great, different, powerful teachings about he is God. He is the God in the flesh. He's a part of God. I had somebody ask me a great question. They said, "Well, why wasn't Jesus all of God?" I was like, "I don't know. The Bible never tells us that." I said, if I had a guess, I'd say because one of the immutable characteristics of God, the unchanging characteristics of God, is that he is everywhere. And so for God to put all of himself in Jesus, I don't think that would actually be possible. It'd be like asking, why can't we smell the color blue? Well, it's just not a thing that could possibly happen. God doesn't do it not because he's not powerful enough to do it. It's just because it's not even a thing that, it's not a thing. And so part of God comes down, the second person of God becomes Jesus Christ. He's part of God and yet fully God because whatever God is made of doesn't follow necessarily the rules of physics that we're used to. And so here he is. Listen to him. I just showed you his glory. He's not just like Elijah or Moses. He's not just another person who knows something about God. Here he is. It's God himself. God says that from heaven, the other part of God who's still everywhere. That's where that voice comes from. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. As we read through the book of Mark, he's constantly telling people as he does miracles, "Don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody." Why? It's because as soon as the authorities find out, they're going to come and arrest him and crucify him. His power is going to threaten them. And so he's like, "Hey, keep it quiet for a while. They're going to come soon enough. I want to spend some time with you. I want to teach you. I want to show you the miracles, the power of God." And as soon as word gets out, the authorities are coming, and I'm going to have to spend all my time dodging soldiers, and that's really not what I want to do. And then this is the only time where he actually amends that, "Don't tell anyone." He says, "Don't tell anyone until I've risen again." And so they go, and they keep the matter to themselves, and they're still questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Is he for real about that? I mean, they've just seen his glory in defense. It's not like these people aren't smart. It's not because they're not getting it because they're not as smart as us. It's because they just literally saw the glory of God, and they're like, "Now that's going to die? I don't even get that." So they're still talking about what it might mean. And then they ask him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" In the book of Malachi, in the prophets, those with Elijah, remember the second part of his plan? So they knew when God would be coming. The prophet Malachi told, "Look for him because Elijah will come back right before he does." And he doesn't mean a literal Elijah. He means someone in the mold of Elijah. And that's John the Baptist. And that's Jesus' answer. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written him. He said Elijah already came, and he's referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, and just like Elijah told the people to turn back to God, John the Baptist did the same thing, and they cut off his head. They did to him whatever they pleased. And we see from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, the way Elijah dressed was the same as John dressed. In the book of book of Matthew, verses 3 and 4, they dress the same. John understood himself to be Elijah, and that's the person that was prophesied, so everybody would look and say, "Here comes the Lord." John the Baptist's mission in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 was to call Israel to repentance and prepare the way of the Lord. And in the middle of his answer, Jesus is like, "Why are you guys talking about Elijah? What I'm trying to teach you, again, is about my departure, my exodus." suffer many things. I'll be treated with contempt. You guys should maybe start thinking a little bit more about that. So Jesus asked them to make this great sacrifice. Right before in chapter 8, he says, take up your cross, and if anybody wants to follow me, take up your cross and deny yourself. There's a great sacrifice to following Jesus. And if you missed last week's sermon, I encourage you to go online to ccblaine.org about what that sacrifice looks like. And last week, we challenged ourselves, if we're following Jesus, we're going to be suffering in some way. This world is a battle between good and evil. And Jesus is here as the force of good. And if we're following him, there's going to be some sort of evil that we're coming up against with, some sort of opposition that we're suffering from. And if we're following Jesus, is anybody experiencing that? And let's ask ourselves that. We talked about that last week. Like, what is my cross? I don't feel like I'm suffering in any way. I just spoke with somebody this week who literally is. For their faith, they were mistreated. It's incredibly inspiring. That's what I want to be like. I want to be following God so blatantly that I'm encountering evil and I'm experiencing its opposition. That's how we know we're following Jesus. We challenge ourselves, what is our cross? And Jesus, to get them to get from point A to point B, had them write down their list, right? Like, what is your cross? If anyone's following me, take up their cross. And now he's motivating the elephant so that they're headed the right direction. The reason for the vision, the reason for this passage, is to give the disciples a glimpse of the glory of God which awaits them after the suffering. And if we want 2019 to be better than 2018, if we want to be closer to God in 2019 than 2018, what we need is not just another list of do's and don'ts. What we need is a vision of the glory of God to motivate us. I can put down the bacon if I've got a vision of what it feels like to be in shape. Right? I can overcome the sin and the doubt to get a vision of God's glory and his beauty. And that's what this passage is all about. That is this vision. Matthew chapter 17, same story, different author. He's transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Like, what kind of language do you use to describe the indescribable? John, the guy who saw it on the mountain, wrote later in Revelations. He has another vision of God later in Revelations. Vision of God's glory. He uses the same type of language. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What's the best thing we got? What did the glory of God look like? What's the most pure thing we got? Well, the snow. What's the most intense thing I've ever seen? It's like fire. His eyes were like flames of fire. So strong, what's his voice like? What's the voice of God sound like? It sounds like the roar of many waters, right? He gets a vision of God's glory. And there's a theme throughout the scripture of the beauty of the Lord. Psalms 27, David says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Isaiah 33 prophesies, your eyes will behold the king and his beauty. There's this theme in the Bible, the beauty of the Lord. And the point of it is not that God's a handsome man. It's that his presence is beautiful. It's unlike anything we've ever seen. There's nothing that compares with this beauty of the Lord. And the beauty of the Lord is overwhelming. That's why everyone falls down when they experience the glory of God. And so if we want 2019 to be better, we need to know that change happens when we behold his glory and his beauty. We also need to know that to seek this, we got to prepare our head with knowledge from the scripture so we can decipher the glory of the Lord from other things, know when we've experienced it. And then we need to pour our heart into worship at church and at home and get that elephant moving in the right direction. Interestingly enough, Jesus challenges the disciples with this right after he tells them, anyone who's ashamed of me on this earth, I'll be ashamed of on that final day. Why would you be ashamed of God? Why would you be ashamed of Jesus? He's the most glorious creature in all the earth. Jesus gives them that vision so that they won't be ashamed, so have the strength to stand up to opposition of evil. Not in shame, but in faith. His head is as white as wool. His eyes are like a fiery furnace. His voice sounds like the roar of waters. Who would be ashamed of that? His presence is beautiful. If we want 2019 to be better than 2018, don't make a list. Get in the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for your glory and your presence. In this world where experience, this mixture of good and evil, can be hard to relate to, it can be difficult to understand or to find. And God, I pray that you would reveal your glory to us as we seek you in worship, as we humble ourselves and seek your presence, God. I pray we'd seek you with desperation because of how valuable you are and how unique you are. God, I pray that you'd bless us that this year we can make it a year about really understanding and knowing who you are by being in your presence. And Lord, we pray that in all of these things in your name, as well as the offering we're about to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, our ushers are going to come forward. They're going to collect the offering. We're going to have a time to seek God in worship and sing about his beauty and seek his beauty. And after the baskets pass, please stand and join us in worship.